evening, my brother Alan Summers from Mayfield, my brother John Dunlop from Cross House. If anybody was expecting my brother Mark Johnson, please forgive. Brother Mark's had to go to Australia, so we appreciate my brother John standing in his place this evening. So we give them both a welcome. We'll leave the meeting in their hands now. The first speaker will speak for approximately 5 to the hour, and then we'll sing a hymn, and then our second speaker will speak for a quarter to 9. And then there's supper in the hall afterwards. Please feel free to stay and have some fellowship with us. We'd love to see everybody being able to stay behind, and that's after both brothers speak. Now, leave it to the chance.
Just wish I could say I was in Australia. Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew chapter 28. Verse number 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Verse number 23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, given for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now just up the chapter a little bit. Verse 3, But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Verse 13, Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, and if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And then a real torpedo of a verse to all the apologists for 1 Corinthians 11. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither note the churches of God. So any idea that 1 Corinthians 11 was confined to Greece and Corinth is, let's just be blunt, rubbish. Now God will bless the reading of his word. Now, what I want to speak to you tonight about is something that is only is quite elementary. And because it's elementary, I suppose, it could be neglected. I suppose possibly we're inclined to confine these things to Bible classes, but they are profound truths and therefore worth repeating, and therefore for the purposes of this evening, I'm going to be speaking to the young, and for the purpose of this evening, the young is everybody beneath the age of 80. I think that takes everybody out. Now what I want to speak to you tonight is about the ordinances of the church. You may be familiar with that expression. It's not, strictly speaking, a biblical expression. The word ordinance is, but you find the word ordinance used quite liberally throughout Scripture to refer to the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances of God. But when you find theologians and scholars and churchmen talking about the ordinances of the church, they don't have really in mind ordinance in the sense of a command. You know that an ordinance is a word that usually has got to do with a command or a statute. But what they mean by an ordinance is something that, yes, is a command to the church, but specifically it's a command that is associated with some act of symbolism or ritual. Okay, you're familiar with that idea. Now, just by way of background, the Roman Catholic Church has about 9 ordinances. It has the Eucharist or the Mass, it has baptism for children, it has penance, it is what they call extreme unction, it has matrimony and holy orders and so on. Now, I don't think there's any much benefit in dealing with what is believed about ordinances in Christendom at large, because I think that would take up time unnecessarily. But what I do want to confine myself to is how ordinances are taught and explained in the New Testament. Now, usually, it is said that there are, as a matter of scripture, only 2 ordinances. If you read back copies of the Believer's Magazine or books and commentaries written by those of an evangelical persuasion, they will usually say that there are only 2 ordinances of the church. And one of them is baptism, and that's why I read out the command in Matthew 28, go ye into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing them. It's a command, and yet it's a symbol. We know that baptism is a symbolic act. So there's an ordinance of the church. Now, to be absolutely pedantic about it, and of course, I love being pedantic. To be pedantic about it, it is more than an ordinance of the church. Bear in mind that you can baptize people where no assemblies have been planted. And before you throw up your holy hands in horror, remember that is exactly what Philip the evangelist did in Gaza. He baptized that eunuch on his confession of faith at some oasis in the desert, in the Gaza desert, and there wasn't an assembly to point them towards. And we don't know for that matter whether the dear old Ethiopian eunuch ever came into the fellowship of a church. We know that there's a tremendous work of God done in Ethiopia and Libya and in North Africa, but that was some time later. And it may be, a little bit like Daniel in Babylon, that dear man lived out his days in more or less seclusion from other Christian company. So we don't know whether he was ever in assembly fellowship, but he was certainly baptized. And we also know that it was the habit of Paul when he preached to baptize his converts before assemblies were planted. Now let's take that and just turn it around. I have learned to be defensive in the assemblies and say also what I don't mean. I don't mean that if there isn't an assembly in the locality with the facility to baptise, you ought to turn your back on them and not baptise there. I heartily commend to you the practice of baptising where there is an assembly with the wherewithal to baptise a convert. That seems to me to be a sensible thing. But what I am adamant about is that baptism is not the preserve of the church, i.e. you could certainly baptise where there is no church. And for that matter, when you're doing a new work out in the jungles of Borneo or Burma or China or wherever it is where the gospel is going out for the first time, you see them saved, you baptize them, and then if they have the understanding of what it is that they are being taught by you, they will see thereafter the need to gather together in church capacity. That is the order in which it goes. See Acts chapter 2. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added, that's to say to the local assembly in Jerusalem, not to the church universal. Okay? Yeah. Not to the church universal, but to the... When are you added to the church universal, by the way?
When you get saved.
Salvation. Amen. Whitburn's a wonderful place. You get the answers right. You're added to the church universal at conversion. When are you added to the local assembly? At conversion? No. Saved, baptized, added. Because to be in the fellowship of a local assembly is a different thing. It's that little section there in Acts 2 makes abundantly clear. A local assembly can only function where there is fellowship, that's to say, commonality, common beliefs about critical doctrines. Have you ever thought what kind of assembly it would be? If one third of it was a bunch of Pentecostals, one third of it was a bunch of, let's just call them Baptists, and the other third was the Brethren, how long would you give them? A week? 2 weeks maybe? Reason being, not that they don't love one another, and not that they're not bound for heaven, or anything like that, but they're not in agreement about fundamental things. I would have a heart attack if somebody began to speak in gibberish during the breaking of bread. That is what tongues are. I think I couldn't take it. There is not the necessary fellowship. If somebody insisted that we appoint a paid pastor or minister to teach us and guide us and shepherd us as a good scholar of scripture, reared in the assemblies, knowing what the word of God teaches, I know that that would be wrong. And you know that as well, don't you? Don't you? Not quite as strong as that. I think I'll preach this one a little bit more for you. You know, don't you, that the word of God teaches in the Corinthian epistle that the risen head gave gifts to the body, the local assembly. And he gave a variety of gifts, all for the nourishment and blessing of the assembly. Now the whole point of New Testament assembly testimony is that the gifts that God gives to his church should be capable of being expressed. And it's clear that amongst the gifts he gives to the local assembly are people with the gift of teaching and the gift of prophecy. He gives it to the assembly. I think one of the great crying shames of modern day Christendom is you have vast super churches and a wealth of gift given by the risen head lying moribund and unused out there in the congregation while one man or his pastoral team dominate the Lord's Day services. That is not how God intended it to be. So there needs to be fellowship. You understand that. We need to be able to get along together. Agreement on fundamental things. It's not there. It don't work. So there it is, baptized and then added. Now I want to speak to you just for a little bit about baptism. We know that it is an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus. We know that before the Lord Jesus went to heaven, and before his public ministry for that matter, that there were those that baptized. You don't find baptism, by the way, in the Old Testament. But for a brief spell, in the Gospels, we have John the Baptist. It kind of gives it away, doesn't it? John the Baptist baptized. He baptized, and really the symbolism of that baptism was one that is taken up, certainly in Christian baptism, but developed to a far greater extent, that the baptism of John was primarily designed to show repentance from sin. And in going down into the water, I think the underlying symbolism was there was a washing taking place in visual form, as it were. The sins were being washed away in the spirit of repentance. Now that, by the way, is still true of Christian baptism, see 1 Peter 3. When I am baptized in the tank, in a genuine sense, I am acting out the idea of being cleansed from sin. Okay? But that baptism that John engaged in was an anticipation of the Messiah. Now, after the Messiah came, we learn that the Lord Jesus instituted the baptism that we now engage in today. And it is by immersion. Okay? It is impossible, again, these are fundamental things, it is impossible to understand, I would suggest, how you can read your New Testament and conclude that sprinkling of water satisfies the New Testament teaching on baptism. It really troubles me how it can be that saved people reading their Bible can read about the eunuch reading with the Lord, he kept coming up out of the water. Jesus, but the eunuch, the two of them went down into the water. These illustrations of baptism amply show that scriptural baptism involves, as the Greek word demands, is the word baptized though, it demands immersion. There's an entirely different Greek word for the word sprinkle. So it is, the word demands it, immersion, apostolic practice supports it, it is in the water, and it, according to Peter, as is anticipated by John in his baptism, it is a testimony to the cleansing power of the forgiveness of sins. But Romans chapter 6 teaches me that it is more than that. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 on down, explains to me why it is, in that broad argument of the chapter, that whereas the law was powerless to relieve me of my guilt of sin, in Christ and in the salvation he has offered, freedom from sin and liberty from transgression has come in the cross in a way that is simply not possible under the dictates of the law. Now, Paul is not really going into baptism in order to give a disquisition on the subject of baptism. He lifts baptism as a subject, not so much to give an outline of baptism, but to explain the underlying truth of baptism, which is the great theme of that section of the Roman Epistle, and that is this: that Christ, through his death, has liberated us from the chains of the law and given us a freedom and a liberty and a forgiveness that was impossible under the old economy. And he says, you know, when you were baptized, you displayed that. Now, it is interesting that he's not encouraging the Roman Christians to be baptized. They are already baptized. What he is trying to do is explain to them what their baptism meant. Now, that's a wonderful thing. I was baptized on the 27th of June 1979, age 14 and a bit. And I don't suppose that I knew a whole lot about baptism then. In fact, I remember the elders interviewing me in Mum and Dad's front room. All of them in heaven now. All of them. Father Francis, Mr. Webster, Mr. Monroe, all came out to see me. And I remember my answer to them. They said, why do you want to be baptized? I said, well, I feel that I should obey the Lord. I thought that answer up beforehand. And it seemed to work. But my understanding of baptism didn't go a whole lot much further than that. Now, I don't feel ashamed about that now, age 49, many, many years later. Because what I learned in the Roman Epistle is that people that were baptized needed the apostle to explain what they had done for them. And it seems to me that the practice of the apostles, by the way, was to baptize after salvation. Provided there was a maturity to understand what salvation meant and its implications, I think that was a precondition. Provided the people were showed signs of salvation, I don't think ever baptism should be turned into a charade. If somebody says, oh, I'm saved and I want to be baptized, I think you need more than that. Because we don't want to make a mockery out of it, do we? Because it stands for fundamental truth. We want people who, we're not asking for them to prove their salvation, because that takes a lifetime to do that. But we are looking just for the indications of a willingness to please the Lord and a desire. Because baptism speaks about a life reconstructed and a genuine conversion to God and a forfeiture of the old ways. That is what it speaks of. And I think we need to see in those that are candidates for baptism a genuine willingness to turn their back on their old ways of sin. So these are the people that are baptized. Now, they're not expected to be able to give a big long explanation about it. That will come, as it did with the Roman Christians. He's telling them in the epistle, you were baptized. I'm going to explain it to you now. This is what I meant. Now, this is where I want to get to. I'm just stopping it and move on. What he is teaching them is that they are, as it were, following the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The death and the burial are kind of brought together, and in his resurrection. And just as he went into a tomb, a rock tomb, and a stone was rolled over the door, and as it were, from the world's point of view, he disappeared from view, so you depict what the world to this day does with corpses, those that are dead. You are put out of sight. And you are buried in a watery grave, not on a rock-hewn hillside, there is that difference, but into a watery grave. And in a moment or two, it is a symbol after all, you re-emerge from that grave into a new life. Now he says, what happened is when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and I could take you through these verses in detail, but I'll refrain from doing that. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had a life, a flawless and perfect life, that he had lived, and he laid it down. He was buried. And then he took that life to him again, the old life, no, in a genuine sense, a completely new life. The life of the resurrected Christ was not simply a continuation of the old. The resurrected, glorified Christ rose from the grave and ascended back into heaven. And he said, in a real and genuine sense, that is what happens to you. Truth is, you don't take a holy life. You take the body of sin. And the old man. That's what you take. But by being linked with Christ, he bore your sin in his own body on the tree. He suffered substitutionally for you. And more than that, that guilt that was yours, that body of sin, that what you were in Adam, it was nailed to the cross in the death of Christ. And it died. And the old life was finished. For you. And with him you were buried. And you have been raised again. And he says, that is what you walk out and act in when you are baptized. Now you see, I want to stop there. That is interesting. It's the first Christian ordinance, the symbol, the key symbol of Christianity, the church era, has all got to do with the greatness of salvation and the work of Christ on the cross. For the believer, that is where it lies. That's where the beating heart of Christianity lies, with the cross and resurrection of Christ. Now it's fascinating, isn't it, if we go back into the old economy, symbols abound. We've had an enormous temple, we've got cherubim, we've got a table of showbread, we've got a priest with a mitre, we've got incense, we could spend a fortnight going through the symbols of the old covenant. And in the new covenant, we have but three. Baptism, the breaking of bread, and we'll come to it in a moment, head covering. Three. So that great array of symbols has been narrowed down to three, and we call them ordinances. You say, why did that happen? Why is it that the Old Testament is so full of symbols, and why isn't you almost bereft of it? Well, there's a long answer and a short answer. I'll give you the short one. The short answer is that in the Old Testament, it was a religion of taste, sight, sound, smell. Before the substance, the reality came, types and shadows, the Hebrew epistle calls them. A variety of physical, eloquent symbols were given to the nation of Israel in anticipation of the reality which was Christ. After Christ, the reality, the substance, the fullness had come, the need for symbols vanished away. Now, why then is it that any symbols are left to us at all? Why weren't they all done away? Why weren't they left simply to function and worship and serve in a realm that was entirely of the Spirit? Well, I think for this reason. I think that what we have been left with are symbols that are designed to remind us of the essence of Christianity. We're not befuddled and befogged and bemused by a panoply of signs. We are rather redirected in three very basic signs to the very beating heart of the Christian faith. And what is the heart of Christianity? It is the death of Christ. That is it. And when people are baptized and arise out of the water of baptism, what they are paying testimony to is a truth that I think words cannot exhaust. I think written words and spoken words are inadequate to do justice to the death of Christ. And so therefore to add to the written testimony and the oral testimony of the evangelists and of the scriptures, we have this symbolic testimony. So that even illiterate people, bear in mind, for thousands of years, testimony, people were quite unable to read the Bible in many parts of the world, but they had laid before them a symbol that spoke of the death of Christ. The breaking of bread. Now again, you would know that this is a command. This do ye. And he said to his disciples, and he went to heaven, that this was a feast or a supper that they should maintain until he comes again. Now I want to suggest to you, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the drinking of the cup, is unique to the church. It was never there in the Old Testament. I don't think it's resumed in the tribulation, and I don't see any indication that it's marked or celebrated in the millennium. I think it's unique to the church age. It sprang out of another supper, the Passover supper. And there was the lamb roasting with herbs, and there were the four cups of the Passover, and a little bowl with the herbs, and the disciples had partaken of that supper. And that little family of disciples, that Thursday night before the Lord died on the Friday, lay in the grave on the Sabbath, rose on the first day of the week. That Thursday night in the upper room in Jerusalem so long ago, they had feasted on the Lamb that spoke of the redemption of a little nation in the world that was Egypt. And then out from that, I think, when the Passover had concluded, the Lord lifted a cup and he put it to one side. And he took lightly a little bit of unleavened bread that had been formed part of the Passover meal, and he took it up and he laid it to one side. And he said, now there's going to be another supper. It will not fill your bellies with roast lamb. It will not have the taint of the bitter herb about it. But it will commemorate not a deliverance of a nation from Egypt, but it will commemorate the deliverance of the redeemed of every age from the bondage of sin. And he took that bread, it says he blessed it. That is to say, I take it that we don't have all the words of what he said or how long he took to say it. He would have given thanks for it. He blessed it. He broke it, that is to say, he took it in his hands and he broke it in two, and then he handed it to his disciples. Not a church in sight. Bear that in mind, it wasn't on a Sunday. And it wasn't a gathered church that commemorated the First Supper. It was a group of disciples, and it was on a Thursday night. That would be heretical if it wasn't in the Bible. But there it is. It is in the Bible, and that is what happened. A 51-day period elapsed. For the 50 days of Pentecost run from the following day. They were on the Thursday. A 51-day period elapsed. And then the church was gathered in Jerusalem on, I think, a Lord's Day, a Sunday. And they started to do it again. And this time, this is the basis for current practice, it was the assembly at Jerusalem that did it. Now, two things you learn. The breaking of bread was never intended to be a solitary act. You do read from time to time about the emblems being taken to the poor, taken to the sick in church, sick in hospital. Never anticipated. First enactment was the group of disciples. Of course, it couldn't be a church, because the church had not yet been formed. And thereafter, every time you read of the breaking of bread, it is a church activity. It is a corporate thing. Well, it must be, for the bread speaks of the unity of the body of Christ. So it's not a solitary thing. I remember I was, as a student, on a Wednesday evening, walking through the quad. A fellow called Tom, he was a geography student, fell at the step beside me, nice lad, was a believer, and he said to me, I can't remember his exact words, but the gist was, we're breaking bread in the music room this evening, would you care to join us? I very distinctly remember stopping in my tracks, turning around, looking at him and saying, but it's a Wednesday night. And he said, where does it say it can't be on a Wednesday night? And I said, I don't know, but I'll find out. And I was very happy to go back to a little book that David Newell had given me, which was in my room in college, called Some Scriptural Principles of the New Testament Assembly by Henry Hitchman. And he pointed out, as I read it through, what I still think is true to this day. And in the Acts of the Apostles, what you read about is that it was on the first day of the week that they gathered. Remember, Troas, he wanted to get on with his journey, but he hung back so that he could meet the disciples on the first day of the week. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because that was the day the Lord rose. Kind of spoils it. If it's a Wednesday or a Thursday, that is the day he rose. And it was the practice of the early Christians to meet on the first day of the week to break bread and drink the cup. Then it's just the cup. Now, I think just a very simple point here. Don't lay over much emphasis on the fact that it is a cup. A cup is necessary because of the liquid inside it. Simple. You cannot have liquid without a receptacle to hold it in. So when you read about a cup, there is no spiritual significance, I would respectfully suggest to you, at all in the cup. You know, I think some people must, in a subtle way, think that there is something there, because you see these chalices, like the FA Cup sometimes, so there is something in the pewter or the steel or the gold. The cup is simply the vessel. Now remember, it speaks of his blood. That, by the way, is why it's wine. This is very simple stuff. Why is it not water? Well, water would have been a very, very eloquent emblem of the Lord's death, because it sustains life. So why did the Lord not have a cup of water? Powerful Old Testament symbolism linking water with what nourishes life. I'll tell you why. Wine is red. The wine of that day, at that time, and I know there have been developments later that might lead other supermarkets to challenge that, but wine is red. Why is that the token of the death of Christ? Because blood is red. That's why. Blood is red. And the wine is red. And in the cup, we have an emblem of his life-given death on our account. Bloodshed means two things, by the way. By blood shed for you. Two things the Bible teaches in connection with that. First of all, shedding of blood tells me the life has been given. Okay? Secondly, when you read of blood shed in the Old Testament, it ordinarily has to do with the violence of the dead. And the Lord's death was violent. Never let us forget how violent a death it was. And when we think about his blood shed for us, we think about it was sacrificial, and it was a violent death. And it was for us. One solid, speaking of his body. One a liquid, speaking of his blood. The two standing apart, telling us that the blood has been shed. Now just one little word again to the wise. It is astonishing how many wise, learned and otherwise well-directed people make the error of reading in the Acts of the Apostles and assuming that every time it speaks about the breaking of bread that an ecclesiastical event takes place. Wrong. I'm going to prove that to you. Look at Acts 2 with me just for a minute, for it really matters. Now, verse 42. They, that is the church at Jerusalem, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread. Now, that phrase covers also the drinking of the cup, but shorthand for both. And in prayers. Context shows clearly that is the ecclesiastical act of breaking bread. It's what we do on a Wednesday morning. Now then, listening, look down, verse number 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now, get this into your mind. Did eat their meat, i.e. food. Luke 24, he was known unto them in the breaking of bread. What was it? A meal in a home. You see, breaking of bread, as it means here, plainly, means what happened in the Jewish home in those days is that the host, or the head of the house, would commence any communal meal together with the children, with the wife, and with any visitors. He would offer thanks to God. He would take the food. It could be fish. They break fish. You know that? Read about the Lord when he fed the 5,000. He took the fish and he break it. Now that's the wake-up call, isn't it? That this is not what we do in the assembly. What he's doing is he's taking the resource, taking the food, he is breaking it in order that it can be shared. Why is this so important? The breaking of bread in verse number 46 is not done from house to house. You do not find authority in Scripture for breaking bread at home in that sense of remembering the Lord. You don't do it from house to house. It's an assembly activity. It's not a domestic activity. It's astonishing how many people out there in the evangelical world get that back to front. Secondly, notice that the argument runs, they broke bread as a church on a daily basis to begin with. Charles Caldwell Riley, one of the greats of American evangelical theology, read him this afternoon, he says, to begin with, he says, the church broke bread daily. Sorry, Charles. No. They didn't. These were meals that they had daily. They were communal meals where they broke bread and food was shared. They were all together daily. The breaking of bread in the New Testament ecclesiastical sense of the word is a weekly remembrance. Now, are you with me? It's very, very important. That breaking of bread there, in verse number 46, is the same as Luke 24, known unto them in the breaking of bread. There's another example, if you turn over to Acts 20, where at Troas, they broke bread. Remember, Eutychus fell from the upper window, he prayed, he was revived, he went back in, and they broke bread again. They broke bread again. Twice in one day. No. The second time, as the context makes plain, is that they had a meal together. So you must be astute to notice the difference between the two. Point being that one is a genuine meal, and the other is a meal, the Lord's Supper, with a spiritual significance. Now our time is up. I'll just say this. So that's your second ordinance. The ordinance of breaking the bread, drink the cup. It's commanded of us, this do ye. It is a symbolic act with spiritual significance and sits alongside baptism. I just want to put in a plea. None of the commentators or theologians seem to be aware of the fact that there is another symbolic act that is not designed to shed light so much on the death of Christ, or his resurrection, or his ascension, but rather sheds light on creation and the proper relationship between men and women and between humanity at large and God. And that is what we encounter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just say a word or two about this, then I'll sit down. There is no doubt at all that 1 Corinthians 11 is truth for today. And I think it's valuable and vital truth. It doesn't matter what the rest say. What matters is what the Bible says. Do we agree about that? And what we learn is that the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man shed valuable light on the proper relationship between men and women. The covering of the head symbolizes in Scripture submission. So it is, the woman covers her head, and the man has an uncovered head. Now, interestingly enough, in the Old Covenant, it was the other way about. The high priest had his mitre. The little priests had their bonnets. And we believe, as far as we can make out from Ezekiel, in the millennial temple, they will wear them again. Why were the males covered in the Old Testament and uncovered in the New? Now, I think there's a simple explanation. That is this. In the temple and in the tabernacle, there were no women present. It was an exclusively male-dominated priesthood. Only men could serve. And so the relationship that you discover, 1 Corinthians 11, is designed to illuminate the proper relationship of submission between men and women was simply lacking in the Old Testament. So therefore, all they could have had was a priesthood in submission to God. And therefore the head was covered. In the New Testament, that is not so. Now, this is the really controversial thing. I'm going to sit down with a controversial point. What is the proper scope of 1 Corinthians 11? Now, it's talking there, no question about it, about women praying or prophesying. It's astonishing how long I read that chapter until I woke up to the fact that this Paul actually was saying that the women were praying and prophesying in the church at Corinth. And then I learned over in 1 Corinthians 14, when he corrects that issue, that women are to be in silence. But that is another issue. What he is seeking to do is not impose upon women something that they chaff with, struggle with, dislike, and seek to confine and restrict to the narrowest possible elements or aspects of Christian testimony. It is the very reverse. He is going back to the Garden of Eden and showing principles that are founded on nature. Now, what is natural and what belongs to nature is as broad an ambit of truth as it is possible to get in Scripture. It is true, however, that he plainly has in view in 1 Corinthians 11 occasions when there is public prayer being made or the prophet is speaking. Therefore, it seems to me that 1 Corinthians 11 does not have to do with the domestic sphere or the home. Well, you won't hear public prayer. You won't hear the prophet preaching to an assembled throng. That doesn't happen at home. But prayer and prophecy does happen whenever the saints are, as it were, engaging in public testimony to God. Now, I personally can't confine that just to the church garland. I think it goes out beyond that. But it's astonishing how many good brethren wouldn't agree with that. But that is how I see it. I'm going to close with that. So there we have it, the ordinances. Every textbook, every theological commentary or dictionary will say there are two. I would respectfully suggest to you that there are three. And that they are for the church, they are for today. Two of them shed light on the beating heart of Christianity, the death of Christ. And the other is not for Christians at large, but for another group of Christians, that is the sisters, and designed to shed light on principles that God established in creation. May God bless.